Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
I'd like to offer you a warm welcome back here to Martin Top. Let's start by singing number 1045 from The Squalor of a Borrowed Stable. Father, we thank you that we can come here and gather together as your people this evening. I thank you that we can come from all sorts of different backgrounds, all sorts of different situations in our lives, and we can come here together united because of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and what he's done for each of us. I pray that you'd help us to come with humble hearts this evening as we come and hear your word as it's read to us as well. And I pray that you'd speak to us through it, and that you'd help us to understand it, and that ultimately you'd get all the glory this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So for those of you who don't know me, I'm Harry. I can come to Master Top quite regularly, but I work at Yorkshire Camps. And I just want to say that I brought some booklets with me, which give a bit of an update as to the schools ministry at Yorkshire Camps, which I'm involved in and Joe's involved in, kind of for your prayers mainly, as you seek to support us in that work. But just kind of outlining what's going on in the local schools around Yorkshire Camps and how you can pray for us in that work. I'm going to invite Sophia, who's one of the train team, to come to the front, who will bring us our first reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23.
The supremacy of the Son of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Let's stand and sing number 109, Crown Him with Many Crowns.
Died in eternal life.
like to welcome Joe to the front. We're just going to ask Joe a few questions, find out a bit about her testimony. So Joe, tell us your full name, where you're from, and kind of your background.
I'm Joe Patient. I originally come from Wiltshire, and before I came up here, I was at college doing agriculture and working on farms in the area.
Great. And yeah. So you work at Yorkshire Camps?
Yeah. Which,
how did you come to hear about Yorkshire Camps then?
A friend of mine told me to come on the camps, so I went on them, and then I heard about training team, and I went, yeah, that sounds like a good idea and a good use of a year.
So you're spending a year at Yorkshire Camps,
yeah.
Which obviously means that you're a Christian, I hope.
Yeah.
Do you want to tell us a bit about how you became a Christian, your testimony?
Yeah, so I've always said that I became a Christian when I was 4. I remember hearing the gospel when I was young. I grew up in a Christian house, and I remember praying with my dad to become a Christian and stuff. But it properly became real to me when I was about 13. After life became a mess when I was about 5, but yet through faithful prayers of others who praying that my family would be able to stay faithful no matter what mess was there, at 13 I realised that, and I realised that everything I'd been taught growing up, it actually was real, and it was real to me. And through camps, actually, not at Yorkshire Camps, elsewhere, but it was solidified and felt more real than it was before. So yeah.
Great. And you're enjoying your time at Yorkshire Camps?
Absolutely loving it.
Can you give us one of your highlights so far from the year?
Well, I love that I'm able to, no matter what I do, whether I'm vacuuming, whether I'm prepping a discussion time, whether I'm running a whole camp game, I know that I'm caring for these children, allowing them to come on these camps and have an amazing time, and in the same time learning about Jesus. But in having fun elsewhere, it makes them focus on Jesus more, and I love being able to do that.
Great. And what's one way then that we can be praying for you personally?
Praying for me for the energy, because it's hard work. I love it, but there are times I feel drained. But pray that we'll be able to continue doing this, and we'll be able to keep doing it and keep being able to do this. And I'll keep loving it as well.
Great. Thank you, Joe.
Thank you very much.
Let's sing one more time before we turn to God's word together. Number 162, The Servant King.
Thank you. Matthew chapter 27, verse 32 to 56. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
I'm going to lead us now in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great time of fellowship. Thank you that we can join here to praise and glorify your name and learn more of your amazing character through the preaching of your word. We pray for all those who couldn't make it this evening. Continue to be by their side, Lord, and prepare them for the week ahead, no matter what's ahead. And Lord, we thank you that you are God who keeps his promises. Help us to realize you are in control. And thank you that today we learned that we should give all our anxieties to you in prayer. Thank you for the eternal peace we have through the cross. We pray for the church here today, Lord. May it continue to be a beacon and a light to the local area. And I pray it would continue to be a fact to be founded on a love for you and love for your word. Lord, continue to give the members, elders and deacons wisdom as they continue to serve you faithfully. And may the flock continue to be cared for, Lord, under Alan's faithful pastoring. Continue to be at work in his life, Lord, and we pray that you will continue to reveal yourself to Alan in new ways each and every day. May he have a deep hunger for your word, Lord, and may he continue to rely on your strength alone. We pray today also for the leaders of our nation. May you give them discernment, Lord, as they try to navigate us through difficult times as a country. And I pray, Lord, that you just do a new work in the world of politics, and I pray that you'll put more Christians in power. So our country may make decisions that honour and glorify you, and not man in the world.
Heavenly Father, we also bring the idea for a new church plant to you, Lord. If it is your will, Lord, open the door and help us as we just deal the logistics of what that might mean, Lord. And Lord, we also pray in thanks that you're the same yesterday, you're the same today, and you'll be the same forever. You have shown us your grace, Lord, and now even though we walk through this dark valley of life, where there's many struggles, you are still with us all the way. And Lord, we look forward to when we are called home to be in your kingdom forevermore, where we'll worship you for all eternity. But until then, Lord, may we continue to glorify you in all what you do. And I pray this in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
If you want to turn your Bibles to that Colossians passage, Colossians chapter 1, that is where we'll start our time looking together. We're going to be looking, if you've not managed to guess it already from some of the hymns that we've had sung or will sing later, we're going to be looking at Jesus the King. Now, Jesus is the King of our lives. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of the word King. I wonder whether it's King Charles, big palaces and royalty. Maybe it's a lion from The Lion King, Simba. Or maybe for those who like their music in the room, maybe Elvis Presley comes to mind when you think of the King. Lots of different images can come to our heads. But I hope as we explore the Bible together that we'll see the Lord Jesus as the true King this evening. How he's the King for our lives as well. And we're going to be exploring together three different aspects of his kingship. And that is how he is our creating King, our crucified King, and our conquering King. How he is the King since before the creation of the world, how he was the King at the cross, and then the King into eternity as well. So firstly, the creating King. And our main passage here is in Colossians 1, verse 15 to 20. But we'll jump around a little, and especially for some of the other points, so an early apology for that. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 being our key verse here. For by him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. This verse here speaking of how Jesus was there at the creation of the world, how Jesus was the one creating the world as well. If you think of when you walk into a building, you don't see the architect when you walk into a building, but you know that everything was designed by him, that everything had to have been planned before it was put into place. Well, Colossians tells us that the universe isn't just a random coming together of atoms, but that it was built through Jesus and for Jesus, that he needed no materials, just his voice when he made all things. And that as the creator of it all, it's only logical then that he is the head, that he is the one in authority above it all, that he is the ruler, the master, that he's the King. And as well, this verse tells us that there is purpose to God's creation. And that purpose is it was made for Jesus. Not only made by him and through him, but it was made for him. And it was made for him to enjoy and rule over and for his glory. And the same for his people as well today. If you turn to Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10 again, this tells us of the Lord Jesus ruling. It says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Jesus is the head. We need to get that into our minds and remember that day by day, whatever it is that's happening, Jesus is the one who is the head. Over all powers, not just half of them, not just some of them, all of them. All authorities, every government in every country, every dictatorship that's ever existed, every tribal leader that we've never found, every single person gathered here this evening, Jesus is our head. He is above us. He is our King. That doesn't mean then that he dictates everything that we do or that he wills everything that people do. But it means that everything that happens on this planet, everything that's ever happened or will happen, operates under his will and under his authority as the sovereign one above everything. So that is Jesus, the creating king, the one who's made everything and therefore the one who has the right to rule over everything. That's our first point. Now, the others won't be as short as that, I promise. That's just a bit of an intro. Secondly, Jesus, then, the crucified king. And this is where we'll spend most of our time together, kind of diving in to Jesus at the cross. The pinnacle kind of his ministry when he went to Calvary. And I want you to picture in your minds here the life of Jesus up until the week of his death. Picture the man who was eye-opening, literally, and the powerful teacher, the man who was feeding fish and chip sandwiches for 5,000 men, the guy who was water walking, storm calming, dead raising, the God man. Picture the amazement on everyone's faces as they sit and they hear the powerful, truth-filled Sermon on the Mount. Picture all the people's faces after he healed them. Those who couldn't see, now able to see. Who couldn't hear, now able to hear. Couldn't walk, but could now run and jump. Those who were dead, now alive again. Picture all the gratitude and the thankfulness of the people whose households were changed, who saw their friends, their family members, neighbours have their life totally restored by the Lord Jesus. Picture the household of the Samaritan woman, or of Zacchaeus, Bartimaeus, Mary and Martha, legions, so many other different people who were transformed in so many different ways by Jesus, by the King. But now picture him the week of his death, the triumphal entry, and the joy that he sees on the crowd's faces around him, shouting Hosanna as he comes into the city. But then as he sees the same faces shouting crucify him, constantly until it happened. Picture what he sees on Judas's face as he gets up and he leaves the room. Picture the face of the creating king broken, sweating blood in Gethsemane. See that the God above all things, the miracle worker, dying alone on a tree. I wonder how often do you view Jesus like this when you think of him? When you see his name somewhere or hear a sermon on him, what comes to your mind? Jesus the hero, the one who's coming back, the risen king, the miracle worker? Or do you ever picture the dying, helpless, condemned, cursed man on a cross? Do you ever view him lifted up, disfigured, naked and gruesome, beaten? How often do you remember Jesus like this? How often do you picture the life giver giving up his own life? It's hard to understand in our minds how the universe's creator, the one who made everything that we can see, can end up in a position like on a cross, yet still be the one in authority. Well, that's kind of what we're going to tackle together now. We're going to view Calvary a bit like a war and a battle as we seek to explore how Jesus was the king and in control. Now, firstly, like with any war and battle, you've got to have two sides. You've got to have an enemy to the hero. So who is the enemy against God in this battle? Well, it's devil. It's the devil, it's Satan, who has been at war with God since the beginning, since his fall after creation. And I want to be clear here that this is not a two-sided war. This is not a war that's one side is winning, then the other. It's nothing like that. This is a war where right from the very start, God has been in control. God has been winning right from the start. The devil is really doing nothing in this, even when he feels like he is. Even throughout the whole of the Old Testament, when we read of the Israelites time and time again turning their back on Jesus, God is still in control. In the wilderness, when the devil tries to tempt Jesus and trap him, he's still winning. Jesus still winning and still cannot give in to that. And then here at Calvary, we see the same thing happening. Jesus still in control. And then the cross, this scene is the ultimate battlefield then of this war that's been lasting for a long time. This is where it kind of gets to the main point. And we see Jesus coming into this battlefield, if you like, on his battle chariot. But the chariot that he's riding is a cross, as he comes to take on the devil and do so in our place. But let's go back a step, because we have a little dilemma here. Why is it that Jesus would come and go to the cross in the first place? Why does he choose to leave heaven and come to earth? He was perfectly happy in heaven with his Father in eternity, enjoying the love there and the riches of heaven and the worship of the angels. So why does he come to earth? Well, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 give us the answer to this question. Hebrews 2 says, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." This is why Jesus had to become a man. In order to save people, in order to forgive us of our sin, he had to become like us. Because of his great love for us, Jesus wanted us to be in heaven with him for eternity. He wants us to enjoy that relationship with him. So in order to do so, he knows he's got to go through the cross. He's got to take our place. He's got to take the death that we deserve, the death that I deserve and you deserve. And he's got to do it for us. So that's what he did. Jesus, the Almighty creating King, steps down into our humanity. And he comes and he walks on earth and he dies in our place. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, we'll spend a few moments here looking at what this passage, written 700 years before Jesus died on the cross, what it tells us about the events that would happen there, about that great battlefield of the cross. And as we do so, we're going to pick up kind of a few key details. We won't go through it all in great detail, but we're going to look at some quite personal challenges that hopefully reveal to us a bit more about ourselves, but ultimately more about our Saviour and how we can live obediently and worship and follow him more and more each day. So I'm going to read Isaiah 53 from verse 2 to verse 9. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a dry root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they were made his grave, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So quite hard words to read there of what it is that the Lord Jesus went through. And we'll kind of go through it verse by verse, picking out some challenges. So verse 2, what does it tell us about Jesus? Well, he was an ordinary man. He could have come to earth and been the most handsome man, the strongest man, the best hairstyle. But now it says that there was no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus really did choose humility. He really did just choose to be an ordinary person, to come and live a very ordinary life. And maybe you could say the same for some of us here, that there's no beauty that people should desire us. We're just ordinary people. And it's the same for Jesus. And he chose that for himself. So how much of our lives is shaped by a desire to be accepted, though, by this world? How much of our lives shaped by a desire to be admired and recognized by people? Because that doesn't reflect Jesus here. He chooses to have a life where no one desired him, where he was actually rejected. What is it that you desire? And if you read through the description of what Jesus faced on earth in verse 3, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. People hid their faces from him. Again, it repeats, he is despised and they did not esteem him. If that was a little kind of job description for the Christian life, would you take it? If they said, you get to follow Jesus and be like him, but not the healing part, it's the rejected part. Would you take it? Because the Bible and Jesus warns very clearly that following him it's not an easy road. It's a difficult road, it's a hard road, and we need to be ready for that. Because it's only ever going to get harder for us as Christians in this nation as we walk further away from him. So are you standing strong in the Lord Jesus? Is your roots of your life based upon him? Are you standing on his word and his strength to keep you going day by day? Because without that, you're going to fall away. Verse 4 and 5 tell us what it is that Jesus did for us. He's borne our grief. He's borne our suffering. Verse 5 tell us that he was wounded for our transgressions. And that he was bruised for our iniquities. Bruised there meaning kind of taking the full weight of our sin. And that it was crushing him is what the bruise means. He was being crushed by the weight of our sin. That is how severe it was. That is the real weight of our sin. That it crushed God to carry them upon himself. I want you to take a moment to think about the specific sins that you've committed in your life. Maybe the repeated ones, the ones you keep coming back to. The secret sins, whatever it is. But think about the sins that you committed that have pierced him. The ones that he's carried. The ones that have wounded him and the ones that crushed him at the cross. And I want you to think about the cost of those sins. The cost that it was to the Lord Jesus. It was the cost of his life. And I want you to think, do you just regret the consequences of those sins, or do you actually genuinely mourn what it does for you? Do you genuinely mourn that that is what separated you from God? And that is what caused him to have to come into this world and die in your place? And I want you to remember that those sins that you're thinking of, the ones that come to our minds as we think about them, that they're fully dealt with by the Lord Jesus. That all you have to do is pray and ask to be forgiven. And the Bible promises that he does so. That he's already rescued them from them. That you can already stand before him forgiven. Which is such an encouragement for us today that we can know that we're free from our sin and that we have joy. And we'll come on to that in our next point. But let's see, verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. All of us. All of us have sinned. All of us have turned our back on him. But what is it that Jesus does? What is it that the Father does? The Lord has laid on him, the Father lays on his own Son, the iniquity of us all. Jesus took all of our sin and he dealt with it. If you know anything about the Day of Atonement, you'll know of the two goats that were sacrificed by the Jewish people. Sorry, one sacrificed and one was the scapegoat. The sacrificed goat showing and symbolizing of Jesus' death for the sins and the finality of the punishment. But the scapegoats, the high priest would lay his hand on the forehead of the goat and pass on all the sins of the people onto this goat. And the goat would take the burden of the sins of the people upon itself and would then be led away from the camp as far away so we could never come back. And here is what is happening with Jesus. He's having all of our sin laid upon him so he can take it away and he can never come back and harm us. That is what Jesus does. Verse 7 and 8 then gives us details of exactly what he went through on the cross. The repeated words of the suffering. Oppressed, afflicted, led as a lamb to the slaughter. Silent, taken from prison and judgment, cut off, stricken. That is the suffering of the Lord Jesus. But I want us to note here that despite the fact that he probably went through some of the most immense physical suffering any human has ever faced, that the physical suffering that Jesus went through was easy for him at the cross. That wasn't what it was that he was struggling with in Gethsemane. That wasn't the main suffering he was going through. The physical suffering was nothing to him in comparison to the spiritual suffering that he went through. The spiritual burden of the full weight of sin of all people. The burden of having the wrath of his Father pouring upon him for the sin of the world. And knowing that he's facing the eternity of people's hell upon himself, upon that cross. As the Father kind of turns off the lights and casts darkness on the land for 3 hours because of what he's going through for his Son. And as he forsakes his only Son. But then at the end of that, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." That it's done, that it's over with. People can be forgiven. That he's achieved victory. He's said the battle cry. The sin is paid for. The debt is cleared. And now we can stand before God forgiven. Because Jesus has taken our place. So I want to ask you this. Are you still carrying the guilt and the shame of sin that Jesus already paid and dealt with? Are you still living your life as if you need to somehow atone for your past? When actually that's all been done by Jesus. This evening I want us to boldly receive the freedom that Jesus offers us. We need to stop punishing ourselves for what he's already suffered for in full. Live in the light that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These verses show us a Saviour who was spiritually crushed, divinely judged and voluntarily silent when facing the judgment of his Father. But not because he was guilty, but because we were guilty. And the big challenge for us is to not just look at that and go and admire it and admire Jesus for his sacrifice, but to let it reshape our lives. Reshape the way we suffer, the way we love one another, the way we forgive one another, the way we walk through darkness and live our lives obediently to him. And give him the glory. The Lord Jesus was cut off so that we would never have to be. And if you're walking with him, then you can know for a fact that you are forgiven. And that truth calls us to come in and give him the worship. Give him the glory for all that he's done. Hebrews 2 verse 8, a verse you're probably familiar with. Speaking of Jesus and his humility, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here we see that great creating God confining himself to a man, coming to earth not as an ordinary human but as a servant, and then to death on a cross. And note the verse says, he humbled himself. It wasn't the Romans humbling him. It wasn't the Pharisees humbling him. It wasn't his Father humbling him. He did it himself. He did it willingly because he loves you. And then Isaiah 53 verse 10, the verse that kind of summarizes it all and tells us that Jesus was the king and proves that he was in control. It says this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, which means to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Father was pleased when he saw what Jesus went through. Why? Because it was only through that that you and I could be forgiven. And that is what pleases the Father. Knowing that his Son, still in control at the cross, could have stepped down at any point but chose not to, bound there by his love, is the King who humbled himself so we can be forgiven and made right with God again. And I thank God this evening for the Lord Jesus, the crucified King, who comes and makes a way for us to be saved. But the question that remains is this for you. Have you been saved? Are you trusting in Jesus and him alone for your soul's salvation? If you trust in anything else, then you're lost and you need to come to him. And what will you do with Jesus then? When you think of what he's done for you, there's only one answer that can make sense in this situation. We must give him all of our hearts, give him all of our life, and serve him until he calls us home to be with him. So do you know him? Do you know him as your Saviour and as your crucified King? Let's stand and sing before we look at Jesus the Conquering King. Number 478 in the Mission Praise. So we'll look then to close at that final point. We've seen the creating king, the crucified king, and now the conquering king. I'm going to do this in a very promise. I promise very short points. I will look at four little points. How Jesus is the risen king, the ascended king, the seated king, and then the returning king. So firstly, he's the risen king. So Jesus, he dies at the cross, he defeats death, and he wins salvation. He's buried in a tomb, and we could look at where he goes when he dies and how he's the king there, but what happened after he was buried? Well, John chapter 20 gives us a very good account of where Jesus goes and how he's, when he's in the tomb, what happens. And we won't go into detail reading it, but I encourage you, when you get home, to spend time looking through John 20 and the encouragement of those verses. We read how Jesus is no longer in the tomb. That Jesus, he's dies and he's buried, but he doesn't stay dead. That he comes back as the risen king. We see Mary Magdalene kind of recognizing the voice of Jesus as he speaks to her, and then she sees him face to face. And you can picture her face then in that moment, probably a bit of confusion, then joy, then confusion again, just this overwhelming sense of emotions. And she sees the risen Lord Jesus. And he's really there in a physical body, not just a ghost, but he's really there with her. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 these words, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the great part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then also by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." Here, Paul giving details of Christ's resurrection in order of kind of who he visited. All the different people who've seen him, some individually, some in groups, a very, very large group at one point. And he points out, and he's very clear pointing this out. Yes, some have fallen asleep, some have gone to be with the Lord Jesus. But these people are alive. Go see them, check what I'm saying is true. Jesus really has risen. And many people saw him. The evidence for Jesus being alive is undeniable. The grave is empty. Death had no hold on him. And Paul also writes this in 1 Corinthians. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Highlighting that without the resurrection, if you can disprove the resurrection, then everything about being a Christian is completely useless. It's completely pointless. It's empty. Me being in the pulpit would be completely pointless if Jesus wasn't alive. Why? Because then he was just another dead man. Another person who claimed one thing but couldn't back it up. But the Bible says he really did rise from the dead. And he said that before, and because he can rise from the dead, then what he said about forgiving people must be true also. And also then that confidence that we can have, knowing that we can be with him again in eternity, that he's defeated death for us as well, can be true. And that this is not just a nice story, but this is actually real fact. That now our faith in this has great facts, because as we live out our faith, there is purpose to it. Knowing that one day we can be with him forever in eternity. And that then should be visible in all our interactions day by day, in everything that we do, how we meet with people, and how we obey the Lord Jesus. And we also need to share this good news. The good news, the great news, the wonderful news that Jesus is alive, that he didn't stay dead, but he's come back. Jesus is the conquering king because he defeated death. It has no hold anymore. Where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Secondly, then, the ascended king. At the end of Luke's gospel and Acts 1 speak of Jesus' ascension, how he had his earthly ministry, and then he's the death and resurrection. But after that, he spent time with his disciples before he ascends and he goes up to be with his Father in heaven, where he is now. Now Moses in the wilderness goes up a mountain to be with God. Jesus also goes up to be with God. He goes up to heaven. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, the Israelites, when Moses goes up the mountain to be with God, what do they do in the wilderness? They worship an idol. They found false ways to meet with God. They don't rely on him. Well, in our absence of our leader, the Lord Jesus, being physically with us, what do we do in the meantime before he comes back? Well, we don't want to find false ways to meet with him, but we want to find the real ways that he commands us to do so. And that is through his word, the Bible, letting him speak to us, letting him tell us how to live our lives, how to worship him, how to enjoy him, how to know him. Also prayer, how we communicate and speak with God, how we bring before him all of our worries, all of our troubles, how we bring before him our sin, but also all our praise and our thanks. And then church as well, meeting with God by meeting his people, meeting those who've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus as well, those who can encourage us and get beside us and help us in our faith. So let's do that in obedience to God. Thirdly, then, we have the seated king. This is what the Lord Jesus is doing right now. Seated at the right hand of his Father, the Son beside his Father. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That is what Jesus does now. Seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what does he do while he's there? Well, Colossians 1:18, as we heard read earlier, Jesus is the head of the church. Those verses, let's read it again. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Jesus is the head of the church, seated on his throne, ruling and reigning over creation, but over us as well. The one that we're following, the one that we're living for, the one that we serve. His commands are the ones we must be obedient to. Then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 to 13 as well give us details of Jesus on the throne, how he's our great high priest. Hebrews 10 verse 11 to 13. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." That is what Jesus does. Waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And that is what he's doing in heaven. Before finally he comes back. The returning king. Jesus is coming back. And we can know that is true because everything else that he said true about his death and his resurrection happened perfectly. So why should we doubt his second coming as well? John chapter 14 verse 3. Jesus promises, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus says he's coming back to take us to a place that he's prepared for us already in heaven. And this time he doesn't come back to save sinners through sacrifice. This time he doesn't come back to die. It isn't to come as a servant. Instead, he's going to come to judge the living and the dead. He's going to come and rule and reign over a perfect kingdom that will never end. So what does that mean for each of us this evening then, as we draw to a close? What are we to do in the meantime as we wait for our risen king, as our ascended king, for our seated king and our returning king? Well, there's three things we need to do. Firstly, come to Christ. Know that he's still the king despite all the world's mess and chaos. And we need to make that decision. We're going to stand and follow him. That when he comes back, will we have him coming back as our saviour or our judge? Will he come back as our friend or as our enemy? Come and receive Jesus today. Come and receive his forgiveness. Know him as your Lord and saviour. Come to Christ. Secondly, submit to Christ. When you've come and you're living for him, then give your whole life over to service to him. Give every part of you to worship to him. That doesn't mean everyone has to go into full-time Christian ministry, but that wherever it is that we are in our lives, whoever it is that we're around, we need to be shining the light of Christ to them. That we need to be defending our lives, our church, our various different ministries that we're involved in, from the devil's attacks as well. because he wants to see people rejecting God. He's already lost the wars we saw earlier when he was defeated at the cross. And God has made hell as a place for judgment for the devil, not a place that was made for us originally. So don't let him drag you down there with him, but live obediently to God's word and submit yourself to Christ. But finally, speak of Christ. Tell the world of your King. Share what it is that you've learned about him from his word. Tell your friends at work, in your churches to encourage each other, in your families back at home, your neighbours. Tell them what you've read in your Bible that week. Tell them how Jesus has changed you through it. Tell them what's encouraged you from it, what's challenged you from it. And encourage you to think of a person this week that you'll seriously make an effort to pray about and tell about Jesus. And let's tell them of the risen King who is coming back and that is offering them a chance of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. I thank you that he is the King who made all things, that everything was made through him, but also for him and his glory. I thank you that he made us as well, and that despite the fact that we've rejected him and turned our backs on him, I thank you that he loves us so much that he went to the cross in our place. And I thank you that he died there, taking all of our sin in full and paying for it. But Father, I thank you that he didn't stay dead. I thank you that Jesus rose again to life so that we can know the truth of what he went through. That we can know that he really did pay for our sin in full. And that we too can one day stand before your throne forgiven and spend eternity worshipping and praising you because Jesus has taken our place and we've been justified by him. And I pray that you'd help each of us to live in that light, that we'd remember that and be obedient to you because of that. That we give you all the praise and all the glory and all the worship, for you're the only one who's worthy of it. Please help us as we do this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final hymn together, number 1267, which tells us of the risen King, as we come together.
Thank you.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, ever and ever. Amen.